Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Samuel chapter 15 begins with the words, "after this." And if you'll think back to last week, if you were with us, we were looking at David's reconciliation with his son Absalom. And at the end of that story, we've got chapter 15, verse 1, "after this," after Absalom is back from Geshur, after he's returned from exile, after he's shown no repentance at all whatsoever, but David has still chosen to bring him back and to kiss him and to hug him and to say everything is fine. Well, a whole series of things get set in motion that I'm really, really sure David couldn't have seen coming when he made that fateful decision. Restoration. It's one of those words. We talked about compromise on Sunday. We think about compromise and our minds automatically say, well, compromise is good. It's what makes nations great and marriages happy. But we talked about compromise with the things of Satan always ending up badly. Restoration. We think restoration is good, except when there's no repentance. And restoration without repentance very, very often, almost inevitably, in fact, turns out badly. Tonight we're going to see a story that turns out, I think, a little bit different than Absalom probably thought, but a lot different than David thought. And by the time we're done, we're also going to ask the question, so what about our story? And is it going to turn out the way that we think? Sneak preview, it can if we want it to. Verse 1, "after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." Why? Well, implicit in that, we get the answer to our question. It's not because he wanted to get anywhere really, really fast. Because if he wanted to go really, really fast, he wouldn't put people, men, running out in front of horses. This is all about image. This is all about him burnishing his reputation before the people. Warren Wiersbe says, David is a hero. Absalom wants to be a celebrity. He's acting important. And Samuel had warned people that this was going to happen. Back in 1 Samuel 8, those of you who are with us, remember that he said, you know what, if you want a king, if you ask for a king, if you insist on a king, God will give you a king. But you know what, before long, kings are going to start puffing themselves up, burnishing their own image, and they're going to be more concerned with that than they'll be concerned taking care of you. Absalom isn't king, but he's the son of a king, and he's acting exactly the way Samuel warned. David saw this coming. David in Psalm 20 said, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We will remember the Lord our God." And David is going to. Absalom, not so much. Absalom's riding around in his new sports car, rising early, verse 2, standing beside the way to the gate. Because why? What happens at the gate? Business, court proceedings, right? We saw that in the story of Lot way back in Genesis. We saw that in the story of Ruth. That's where judicial stuff happened. That's where affairs of state happened. So he gets his new sports car, his chariots and his guys running alongside, but he parks every day in the same parking space. He parks at the gate where all the action happens. Why? Well, because whenever that way anyone had a lawsuit, came to the king for a decision, Absalom would just happen to be there, and he'd call to him, whoever was coming for a decision, and say, "What city are you from?" And whoever it was would say, "Well, your servant is from such and such place of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right. Problem is, and it's really too bad, and I wish I could do something about it, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." He's saying, you know, it really sounds like you've got a case. Too bad there's no one here to listen, because I'm sure that if David were here, I mean, if King David could hear your situation, he'd agree with you, because I know him. I mean, I'm his son. But you know how David is. He's so busy, wars and stuff, and well, he's getting older, and gosh, if he would just delegate some authority, but you know David. What's he doing? What's Absalom doing? Stirring up discontent, and he's doing it artfully. He's doing it elegantly. He's doing it without ever saying anything directly bad against David. He's not saying David is doing anything bad. He's just wishing out loud, where crowds of people just happen to gather, he's just wishing that things could be better. And they could be better, you know? They really could. Verse 4, "Oh, if I were made judge in the land and everyone who has a suit or cause would come to me, then I'd give them justice." Now, two ways we have to look at this. On the one hand, we know that some people got through to David because we saw it last chapter, right? We saw the wise woman that Joab put up. She makes her way and pleads her case to David. Turns out it was a put-up job, but still, we know that some access existed. On the other hand, he must have been pointing at something real or people wouldn't have listened for long. The access to David couldn't have been perfect. Apparently, there was some flaw in the system. And we know the ironic truth as well. David doesn't administer justice perfectly, does he? What's the conspicuous example? He lets Amnon go. He lets his son get away with assaulting his half-sister. So David's not blameless in that, but that almost makes things worse because he gives Absalom the sense of righteousness. He's out there with a straight face, probably smoking what he's selling. He's probably believing with complete sincerity, David is a bad guy, not ruling well, and when I'm king, it's going to be different. But, you know, I guess we'll just have to wait because David's not done being king yet. It's a pretty good approach because people want justice. It's hard to go wrong. Watch the national election that's unfolding before us. It's hard to go wrong appealing to people's sense of justice. It's hardwired into us because we're made in the image of a holy and just God. And there's something in all of us that cries out for justice. And people also like new stuff, right? People like bright, shiny things because they're new and change is good and different is good. And, well, until we meet the new boss and he turns out to be same as the old boss, and then we'll just start clamoring for change again. But again, there's something in human nature that jumps at the bright, shiny things. We like justice. We like change. Maybe as much as anything, though, we like to know that somebody cares. And so Absalom's working that angle too. Verse 5, "So it was whenever anyone came near to bow to him," which would have been appropriate. He was the crown prince. He was next in line for the throne. So when people came up to do the thing that, you know, protocol demanded, he said, no. And he put out his hand and kiss him. He'd say, no. Don't greet me as an inferior. Greet me as an equal. Handshakes and backslaps and so on. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And apparently he got away with it for quite a while. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. In other words, it's working. Now, how long is a little while? Verse 7 says it came to pass after 40 years. Can't be, because David was only on the throne for 40 years. That's generally understood to be a corruption of the manuscript from 4 to 40. And there are ancient manuscripts that render it 4. For people who really insist, well, it says 40, it must be 40. Various theories bandied about maybe Absalom was 40 years old, maybe it was 40 years after David was first anointed. I think it's supposed to be 4. But after building up his reputation for a period of years, let's say 4, as a loving guy, deeply committed to the cause of justice, then Absalom's ready to take the next step. He's done some coalition building. He's got a reputation. And with that, he says to the king, time for the next step. "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord." Verse 8, because here's the thing. "Your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I'll serve the Lord." Remember, Absalom was exiled in Geshur for a period of several years after he assassinated his brother to get revenge for the assault on his sister. Well, he's saying, while I was up in Geshur, while I was in exile, I took a vow that if I ever came back, in other words, David, if you ever let me come back, I'd serve the Lord. And we've seen before, when you vowed a vow before the Lord as a Israelite, there were certain offerings that you were then bound to offer to the Lord, certain sacrifices that were part of fulfilling that vow. We talked about that when we were in Acts a couple years ago. Absalom's saying, you know, I vowed a vow and now it's time for me to do the thing that you do when you're done with a vow, so I'm going to Hebron to do it. Why Hebron? He made the vow in Geshur. Geshur's up north by Syria. Hebron's 20 or so miles to the south. Why wouldn't he pay the vow where he vowed the vow? Well, I'm sure he thought of that, and probably if anyone asked him the question, he'd say, well, there's nowhere to do it in Geshur. That's Gentile territory. I got to do it someplace, you know, where there are Jewish people around. Here's another reason that it would make sense if anybody was paying attention. Hebron is Absalom's hometown. So he's saying, well, I'm going to go, you know, offer the sacrifices where I grew up. Hebron's also the capital of Israel, or was before David moved it to Jerusalem, had been for a number of years. And it was a priestly city. So it was a reasonable place to go and do, you know, spiritual kinds of stuff. But hang on just a second. What did I just say? It was the capital of Israel before David moved it to Jerusalem. It was a priestly city, but it was also a walled city. And strategically, just 20 miles away, close enough but not too close. Who ruled from Hebron? A guy named Saul. Possible that a lot of supporters of Saul still hanging around there. Yeah, you put all of those things together. Walled city, close but not too close. Lots of people who, you know, aren't passionately in love with David and kind of resent him for moving the capital from their city. This is a really good place to start a revolution. Is that really what Absalom had in mind? Absolutely. Verse 10, skip down a couple verses. Absalom sent spies throughout all of the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. Absolutely what he had in mind. And if David were paying attention, he would have known, or at least guessed, it was what Absalom had in mind. He would have known how the story was likely to end. Because why is Absalom even having the conversation with him? He's not under house arrest anymore. Why does he bother going talking to David? Possibly to allay suspicion. Possibly so if anything occurs to David, he's got his cover story out in front of the suspicion. But when was the last time we saw Absalom do that? Right before he assassinated his brother. He said, hey, we're going to go have a feast and offer some offerings and let's all, you know, send all of the kids there, and it's going to be a big old time. David doesn't see it. He doesn't see the clues unfolding before his eyes. Maybe because he doesn't want to see it. He's a dad. And what dad wants to think the worst of his kids? So the king said to him, go in peace. And Absalom arose and went to Hebron. You might want to underline those words for a couple different reasons, one of which is that I think those are the last words David ever speaks to his son. We'll come back to that. But verse 10, Absalom gets ready to spring his trap. He's building a coalition in the former capital of Israel. And if he can announce, he's formed an opposition party, if you will. If he's announced his intent to overthrow David, there's built-in credibility if he announces it in a former capital. That in and of itself is likely to win a bunch of people over to his side. But he's not even starting alone. He's got more than just geography on his side. Verse 11, with Absalom, he went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. Now the thing is, they went along innocently, still verse 11, and didn't know anything. Because they didn't have to. They didn't have to know anything. They didn't have to say anything. All they had to do is show up and look like a crowd. And they'd give anybody who was looking the impression that there were a whole bunch of people following Absalom. There was the appearance of support. And people can do that without ever opening their mouths, for good and for evil. Edmund Burke's famous line, all that's required for evil to triumph is for good men to do what? Nothing. Do nothing. Say nothing. Think back to the 70s. This was a big theme in politics in the 1970s, those of you who were around. You remember the silent majority, which later morphed into the moral majority? The idea that those who agree with biblical values are out there, they just don't talk very much. If it's still a majority today, it's certainly a slimmer majority. May not even be a majority. Why? Because too many people stood around and gave the impression that they agreed with things that they shouldn't have agreed with and probably didn't agree with. Gay marriage is a conspicuous example. Think about the change that's happened in our nation in just one generation. Because huge numbers of Christians who have a perspective of what God thinks about it find it uncomfortable to say anything about it. So the minority can claim to speak for the majority. Happens in nations, happens in churches. Michael Youssef speaks eloquently about this. Last week or 2 weeks ago, with just recently, the Episcopal Church in the United States has decided that it's good and appropriate to declare same-sex couples as living in holy unions. How did that happen? Michael Youssef, internationally known pastor, speaker, author, was Episcopalian at one time. And his perspective is, in any church movement, there are three groups of people. People who know the Bible and care what it says, people who know the Bible and don't care what it says, people who don't know and don't care. And he said the way that things have unraveled in the Episcopal Church is simply the alliance of the people who don't know and don't care with the people who know and choose not to care, thereby constituting a majority. When people just stand around and can't be bothered to either do their homework or speak up about what they know. In any case, Absalom brings 200 people along who don't know, don't care, and don't care enough to ask is the really interesting thing. Probably they just think they're going to a party. But once they all get there, verse 12, Absalom sends for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. Notice Absalom is still going through the motions. He's offering the sacrifices he said that he went there to offer. And again, be open to the possibility that in doing so, he's utterly and completely sincere. He might genuinely believe, we have no way of knowing, but it's entirely possible he thinks he's on the side of the angels. Absalom might well have thought he was doing God's work. Five big reasons for division, divisiveness in the body of Christ. Five reasons that we get mean and nasty with one another. Tradition, when the way we've always done it becomes more important than God's revealed word. Doctrine, when we quibble over things that are less than essential. Legalism, distrust, and of course, pride. And if you think about those, it's possible to be enmeshed, enslaved to any one of them, and be absolutely convinced that God has put you right where you are to make a stand for Him. And God sometimes does that. He sometimes does put people in places to make stands for Him. But I think that it's humbling to consider that we can be undermining things that are precious to God. We can be working against love. We can be working contrary to unity and still convince ourselves that we're on the side of the angels. How do we avoid that? I think we avoid that through humility. I think we avoid that through prayer. I think we avoid that by staying in God's word and allowing it to speak to us. But Ahithophel seems to think that Absalom's on the side of the angels. He's willing to jump in. He thinks that Absalom is doing something good and noble and righteous, which doesn't make sense at first because Ahithophel is one of David's most trusted advisors. We've seen him several times in our study through 1 and 2 Samuel. I can understand 200 people going with Absalom thinking that they're headed to a party. You know, that's how crowds are. But Ahithophel, this is a smart guy. Every time he appears in Scripture, he's described as a wise counselor. He would have known. Just by proximity to David, by hanging out and having conversations with David, he would have figured out what was going on. How does Ahithophel end up with this crowd? Who's his granddaughter? You've got to track it down, but it's easy to do. Bathsheba is Ahithophel's granddaughter. More than possible, I think probable, that what we've got here is a grandfather who never forgave David for what he did to Bathsheba, taking liberties with her, having her husband killed. We're going to talk more about Ahithophel in a couple chapters, but the short version of his story, I think, is guard our hearts against bitterness, brothers and sisters, because this is what can happen. Ahithophel knows that David is a man after God's own heart. He knows that he's chosen by God, anointed by God, elevated by God to be king. And he knows, he has to know, that David is forgiven by God. But he just doesn't like that answer. Reminds me of Jonah. God says Jonah to do what? Preach to Nineveh. Hey, time is running out. Turn to the true and living God or you're going to get nuked. And Jonah hated that. Jonah hated his ministry. He wanted God to smoke him. And he fought with God the whole way. That's how he ended up in the belly of the fish. Ahithophel, same kind of thing. He's angry with God that God forgave David. And I'm guessing that he said to himself at some point, you know what, God can forgive this slime ball. I can't, and I won't, and I'm not gonna. Now, that could have been something that he just harbored in his heart for a long, long time. Apparently, by this time, he has harbored it in his heart for a long, long time. But all of a sudden, Absalom offers him an opportunity to act on it, to do something with it, to take that big lump of hate that's seething there and let it out to play. And when Absalom offers, he jumps on board, betraying his friend David. And by extension, if he's betraying David and David is anointed by God, he's going against God. But he doesn't care because he's been using his bitterness to keep him warm at night for so long. P.S. Always happens that way, doesn't it? If we carry around bitterness long enough, we're going to get an offer to do something with it. Even if we think it's stuffed down way deep, where no one can see it, and we've even forgotten about it, Satan's going to make sure a door opens for us to act on it. Maybe with the person that made us bitter in the first place, maybe with someone who looks like him, sounds like her, maybe someone that bears no resemblance at all whatsoever, but just was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Here's the thing, Satan makes sure that in the right place and the right time of his choosing, our bitterness is going to spin us 180 degrees away from God and towards the world. And just the fact that we have that potential makes us an agent of the enemy. We become a sleeper cell. We're just sitting there latent to be deployed at the right time when we get poked in just the right way, and all of a sudden comes all of this evil vomit out of us. Ahithophel signs on, and when he signs on, probably other people do as well, because he's got a certain amount of credibility. If Ahithophel's in, this must be the right thing to do. He's really, really smart. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And at some point, you know, any kind of movement reaches a critical mass, it reaches a tipping point, and it takes on a life of its own, and it starts adding people just because it's adding people. And eventually it reaches a point where there's so much avalanche happening, so many people jumping in, it can't stay a secret. Verse 13, a messenger comes to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And you can imagine David saying, all of them? And his messenger says, enough of them. So David says to all of his servants, it's time to leave. He says to all of the servants who are with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David's a military guy, and he knew with enough men based strategically in Hebron, walled city, easy supply line, very easy to surround Jerusalem. He knew that without preparation, he didn't have a chance. He was Tom Cruise. His only option was to surrender. David had also seen firsthand what civil war could do, because he was a military man and because he'd fought in wars. He knew, like people in Syria are finding out, what it's like to be in the middle of a civil war. The Red Cross, by the way, has finally declared what's happening in Damascus, a civil war. I'm glad that they got on board. And as students of prophecy, we continue to wait and see if this is the point in human history where Damascus is destroyed, as Scripture says that it will be one day. In any case, we could argue that a better military man than David might have considered the possibility of something like this as soon as Absalom went to Hebron. We might say, David, you should have considered the possibility of something like this before you restored a guy who wasn't even a little bit repentant. But David's not thinking like a general. He's not thinking like a king. He's thinking like a father. Probably not even thinking at all. He's feeling like a father. But when the warning comes, when the handwriting is on the wall, we see David rally. We see the man after God's own heart that Scripture says that he is, respond with concern about the nation, concern about Jerusalem, concern about his household. Now, Patrick, how do you presume to know David's heart? Psalm 3 and a number of other psalms were written by David at this time. Psalm 3, very explicitly, is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Feel free to turn there if you want to. Psalm 3, David writes, "Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God." Lots of people were saying, "David, you're toast. But you, O God, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept, I woke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you've struck all my enemies in the cheekbone, broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." David's doing what he does in Psalms a lot. He's writing in a future perfect tense. He's talking about things that haven't happened yet as if they already have happened. Such is his faith of God in God. He knows that God is going to deliver him. Now, is David a perfect guy? We know better, right? In fact, the Holy Spirit even reminds us, verse 15, "The king's servant said to the king, 'We're your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' And the king went out with all of his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house." That's what got David in trouble in the first place. Collecting all of these wives and concubines. And he's still reaping the whirlwind for not being disciplined and obedient to God in this area. But notice the fact that he's leaving them behind tells us what? He expects to come back. He's got hope. He's got confidence that he will return. He's got confidence in what God is going to do. Psalm 4, if you're still at Psalm 3, also thought to be written at this time. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've relieved me in my distress." We skip down to verse 5. "Put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You put gladness in my heart. More than in the season that their grain and wine increased, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." There's nothing rational, there's nothing logical, there's nothing tactical or strategic that says that David has a prayer. But a prayer is exactly what he has. And a prayer is exactly what he offers. A prayer of confidence that the Lord is still with him. A prayer of certainty that God's not done with him. On the other hand, he knows that if he doesn't move fast, God won't be able to do much with him because he'll be dead. So verse 17, "He went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts of town." Heading down Kellogg, he's almost to Andover, he pulls over. "And all of his servants passed before him, all of the Cherethites, all of the Pelethites, all of the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king." Who are these guys? They're mercenaries. They're Gentiles. They're David's personal bodyguard, guys who have been with him through thick and thin, all the way back to 1 Samuel. Guys who were with him way before he was king. Guys who were with him when he was in his first exile running from Saul. Guys who said, "I see something in him. I want to be with him. I want to be like him." And they were guys, by extension, who had no obligation to stay with David because they weren't family. They weren't even Jewish. They were just people who believed in him and followed him. And after following him and being associated with him for so long, knew that they had more in common with him than they had with Absalom. But verse 19, "One of these things is not like the others. The king said to Ittai, the Gittite, 'So what about you? Why are you going with us? Because you weren't one of my guys. You weren't with us back in 1 Samuel. Return and remain with the king,'" with Absalom, in other words. "'For you're a foreigner and you're an exile from your own place. In fact, you only came yesterday.'" It's a figure of speech, like, you know, "You think I was born yesterday?" David's saying, you know, "You came late to the party. You don't have to do this. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? You don't want to do that. Return. Take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." So it's another glimpse of this heart after God, a heart that's for others. Because Ittai, we learn later, is a military guy. David ends up making him head general over a third of his army. And if David's on the run, and if he's got any hope of staging a counterinsurgence, he could use another gun. He could use a skilled leader and the guys that are apparently with him, but see, that's not David's heart. David says, no, go back. You didn't sign up for this. But Ittai answered the king and said, verse 21, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. That's your memory verse from this chapter, if you're inclined to memorize verses. It's a great discipline, by the way, as we go through chapter a week or so, to just pick a verse from each one and say, that's something that is worth entrusting for memory. If you do that, verse 21, I think, is the one. Because as the Lord lives, that's the strongest possible oath that he could swear. He's saying, hey, before the one true God, before the true and living God, I'm going to follow you whatever the cost. Freely, willingly, publicly, I'm saying in front of witnesses, I'm following you, and whatever your fate is what my fate's going to be. Are you starting to see how this video clip ends? You kind of get a sense of where things are going? Let's go a few more verses and we'll talk about it. Verse 22, David said to Ittai, go and cross over. And Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. Crossed over what? The country wept with a loud voice. All the people crossed over. Crossed over what? The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. Aha. Where have we heard that recently? It was a Sunday morning. We saw somebody else crossing over the brook Kidron, the boundary stream between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. The king crosses over, all the people cross over toward the Way of the Wilderness. Way of the Wilderness should be capitalized there, if you're inclined to be fastidious about those kinds of things, because it's a highway, it's a route. It was the road to Jericho. But again, verse 24, something catches David's attention. Verse 24, there was Zadok also, the priest, all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And David says, No. We've moved the Ark before. It doesn't turn out well. Verse 25, the king says to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. See, David learned the hard way. Shouldn't have needed to, but he did. The ark isn't a good luck charm. It's not a lucky rabbit's foot. The Philistines demonstrated that back in 1 Samuel 4. David says, you know what? I'm going into exile. God's not going into exile. And if God wants to bring me back from exile, he knows where to find me. And if he doesn't want to bring me back from exile, I shouldn't have the ark. It's true then and it's true now, right? We try. Many people, we see it every week, if I pray this prayer, if I tithe, if I attend this service, if I stop this practice, then I can compel God to do the thing that I really need him to do, because if he were just loving me, he'd be doing it already. And we can't do that. He's God. Can we forfeit his blessings if we zig when we're supposed to zag? Sure. But we can't compel his blessings. And David knows that and doesn't need to try, because David is trusting. Not because of anything that he did, but because of who God is. He says God is going to be God. And by definition, that means that things will work out for good. Psalm 55, another psalm of David written about this time. He starts off, give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend me and hear me. I'm restless in my complaint and moan noisily. He doesn't pretend that things are peachy. He says, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. All right, that's the jam that he's in. But notice where he goes, verse 13. It was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God and the throng. Who's he talking about there? That's Ahithophel. He's talking about the betrayal of his close friend and counselor and advisor. He's saying that's the part that really hurts. But as for me, verse 16, I'll call upon God, and God shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. He's going into exile. He's experienced a setback. And he knows that all of this is a function of his own sin. He knows that this is his sin with Bathsheba, his sin in multiplying wives, just coming back. He's reaping what he sowed. But he also knows that God's not constrained. And so he says to Zadok, let's not try to manipulate a God who is love. Are you not a seer? He's saying, you're a prophet. Zadok's one of those guys who's both a prophet and a priest. Hey, as a prophet, you're supposed to be attuned to the things of God. So return to the city in peace. Take your sons with you. And see, I'll wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. David is saying, this is going to turn around. Let me know when it happens. Until then, I'm going to be out in the woods. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they have remained there. Meanwhile, David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Who did we just see make that climb? Jesus. With the same heart, if I remember right. Heart of weeping. A heart that was trusting. A heart that was like David's, if you glance at verse 32, that was worshiping. This is the walk that Jesus walked the night before he was crucified. He crosses the brook Kidron. Kidron means dark. It's a stream that at this time they dumped all of the waste from the city into. It would be particularly dark when Jesus crossed it because the blood of maybe as many as a thousand Passover lambs would be running into it. It would be dark and dark red. But this is the climb that Jesus climbed as he ascended the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. But I think that the parallels in this chapter actually start way further back than that. Think back to the beginning of the chapter. Absalom does what? He starts off the whole thing by bringing an accusation. And it's the accusation that Satan always brings. God doesn't love you like he says he does. What has God really said? What has he done for you lately? If God really loved you, the same lies he's been spewing since the Garden of Eden, the same lies that he tried on Jesus in the wilderness, and the same lies I'm convinced he tried again on Jesus in the garden. Didn't get anywhere with Jesus, but they got somewhere with Judas. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. I'm convinced Satan whispered in Judas's ear, you can have the kingdom. Jesus is promising it to you, but he's never going to deliver. And even if he does, it's going to be centuries from now, but you can have it now. Judas signs on, and how does he betray Jesus in that garden? With a kiss. What's Absalom's trademark? That familiar greeting in verse 5. No, don't bow before me. Kiss me, hug me, slap me on the back. We're bros. How did Jesus and Judas part? Jesus says, what thou wouldst do, do quickly in the middle of supper, right? Doesn't call him out, doesn't stop him, doesn't say that you're a wicked slime bucket. He says, do what you're going to do. What does David say to Absalom in verse 9? Go in peace. Who goes with Absalom? 200 people who don't really know what's going on, this silent mob. What does that remind us of? Could be a couple different things. Could be the disciples who slept. Jesus says, attend me. They take a nap. Silent crowd could remind us of Peter. Peter who wouldn't stand up, who wouldn't speak out in favor of Jesus, and by not standing in favor of him, stood against him. Verse 15. Had a bunch of people say to David, we're your servants. We're ready for whatever, just like the disciples did, time and time again. Peter especially. But when push came to shove, not so much. Let's keep going. Verse 17, David pauses on the outskirts of town before he crosses the brook Kidron. He knows the enemy is right on his tail. Who stops? Jesus stopped. The night he was betrayed, he could have blown town. But instead, he has supper with his guys right in the middle of Jerusalem. Before he crosses over. And what happens at that last supper before he crosses over the brook Kidron? What does Jesus do? He eats with them. He talks with them. Washes their feet. He does, if you think about it, very much the same thing that David did. He considers them, thinks about them. David said, pass before me. I want to take a look at all of you. I want to see you. I want to remember you like we are right now before the fighting starts. Just like Jesus, who was man as well as God, wanted to spend time with the guys who'd spent time with him one last evening. What happens next in the life of Jesus? Well, after the Last Supper, then he crosses the brook Kidron, red with blood. And in doing so, he crosses the point of no return. He goes to the garden, and we talked a couple weeks ago. The garden is, I think, where Jesus said, yeah, this is happening. Nothing is going to turn me back. What part was the hardest, though? The agony in the garden, what was he agonizing over? Separation from the Father, you bet. Verse 25, what does David do? He sends the ark back. He says, the way I'm going, I'm going to need to go without the presence of God for a little while. He knows that he can't bring the ark with him. And then finally, we're back to where we started. David ascends the hill. He's mourning, he's weeping. And it's a little bit on a chronology, but didn't we see Jesus do the exact same thing? Didn't Jesus look out over Jerusalem from high atop a hill and weep and mourn? Why did Jesus do that? The exact same reason. Jesus weeps the same reason that David weeps. They weep with the knowledge it didn't need to be this way. Jesus is weeping over the sin of Israel. If Israel had just acknowledged, if they just remembered, if they just realized that I'm the Messiah, then things wouldn't have to turn out this way. David has I was going to say, more to weep about. David's weeping is a little different. Jesus is weeping over the sin of the world. David is weeping over his own sin, the sin with Bathsheba that started things in motion. Not dealing decisively with Amnon's sin, not dealing with Absalom's sin, reconciling with him without real repentance. Jesus weeps over our sin, David weeps over his sin, but here's the thing that they've got in common. Notice, nowhere in the verses that describe either Jesus or David weeping do we hear condemnation. In fact, nowhere in any of the exile psalms written at this time do we read David condemn Absalom. Why not? Because what we see in these psalms, what we see in these verses, is a man after God's own heart. A man who, even though we don't read it, I'm sure is expressing to the Lord, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. David's heart for his son, the same as God's heart for us. Wow. We screwed up big time. This is really bad. And just like Absalom's sin had to strike David to the quick, how injurious, how hurtful, how painful is our sin to our Creator, to our Father? How sharper than a serpent's tooth, Shakespeare would write. We also see in David the same confidence, though, that we see in Jesus. Because even as Jesus is mourning, Jesus knows, utterly certain, that he's going to rise again, that he's going to be restored. David has that same confidence. Verse 25, he expresses it as a possibility. He's saying to Zadok, well, this could happen or that could happen. In the Psalms, though, Psalm 61, 62, 63, if you want to read through them sometime, he expresses it as a certainty. And we've gotten glimpses of that already, haven't we? Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I'll cry to you, and my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. He goes further and he says, you will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. I'll sing praise to your name forever, that I might daily perform my vows. David's heart is weeping. He's struggling, but if you glance down to verse 32, all the while, he's worshiping. David's prayer is the same as Jesus' prayer. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me even a little bit if Jesus didn't pray psalms like Psalm 61 and 62 and 63 in the garden because they come from the same heart, expressing the same situation to the same Father. And they remind us we get to go to God like that. We get to go to God weeping. It's not sin. It's not wrong. We should go to God when we're weeping. Don't have to be weeping to go to God, but we should go to God when we're weeping because God is God. God is the God of Isaiah 61 who gives beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness that we might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified in us. That's what we get to do. We get to be like David. And David got to be like Jesus. We get to be like Jesus, even in our tears. We get to go to God and trade who we were for who He always made us to be. We get to give Him our sadness. Sadness about our kids, sadness about our parents, sadness about our friends. We get to give Him our bitterness with the people who have burned us. We get to give Him our hopelessness over health, over finance, over anything. We get to give Him all of what this world has given us. And who pictures that as we wrap things up tonight? Who gives us the picture of you and I giving it all to God in this chapter? It I. Easy way to remember that. It's I. It I. It I who says, as the Lord lives, I'm going to follow you. What an interesting phrase to use, as the Lord lives. Because isn't that the very heart of the gospel? Look through the last chapters of the four gospels. Look through the book of Acts. You can't find any of the apostles declaring the gospel without talking about the resurrection. It's the essence of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins and death couldn't hold Him. He's risen. It's essential because His new life promises you and I new life. Every time we see the gospel preached in the book of Acts, it always references the resurrection. And with it is always an invitation, usually a very explicit one, for you and I to do exactly what Itai did, to follow Jesus, to follow Him to the cross, and to follow Him into new life. And it's an invitation. It's not a mandate. It's not a requirement. David told Itai, dude, you can go back. It's up to you. David doesn't force him. In fact, he tries to talk him out of it because he says, it's not going to be easy. Whatever's going to happen to me, if you follow me, it's going to happen to you. Jesus says the same thing to you and I, right? Whatever happened to Him is going to happen to us. And that cuts both ways because on the one hand, you got the resurrection body walking through walls. That's going to be cool. Intimacy with God, can't imagine it. But before we get there, what do we have? Trials and persecution. And long nights wrestling with, can I really trust God? When we get done with chapter 24 in Luke, we're going to hang out there a week or two before we move on to John's epistles. Because there's a couple studies I want to do, one of which is looking at chapter 1 as an outline of chapter 22, 23, 24. Which will make more sense when we get there. But remember chapter 21, Jesus says to the disciples, here's a look at the future, near future and distant future. Well, turns out that the outline that He gives them, He proceeds to then live in chapter 22 and 23 and 24, and that'll make more sense when we get there. But essentially what David is saying to Itai is what Jesus said to the disciples is what Scripture says to us. If we want to follow Jesus, if Itai wants to follow David, we've got to live the life of the one that we're following, and it ends well. It ends good. It ends great, but it's not always going to be a picnic along the way. David says that to Itai. I love Itai's response. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. Come to think of it, it's kind of like what the Roman centurion said back in Luke 7. Kind of like what Ruth said to Naomi. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. And I mention that just for the opportunity to mention, isn't it interesting that all three are Gentiles? But here's the question we've got to ask ourselves as we really do wrap things up tonight. Itai says, I'm in. Roman centurion says, where do I sign up? Ruth says, I'm already doing it. Is Itai us? And are we him? Alan Redpath, who I've referenced so often as we've studied the life of David, points out that Jesus is only king when our will is aligned to his will. That's worth saying again. Jesus is only king when our will is aligned to his will. And it's really easy to say yes. And Peter found out really quickly that it's easier to talk the talk than walk the walk. We got all fired up last week, and I did. The Sanhedrin were bringing all kinds of accusations against Jesus. And one of them was, this man says, don't pay taxes to Rome. And we all cried out, he does not. He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But what else did Jesus say? Render unto God what is God's. Do we? Really easy to, well, not easy, but we do it. We grunt and we mutter under our breath and we sign the check and we pay our taxes. Do we render unto God? Do we give Him our time, our trust, our heart? And I'm not preaching from on high. A couple days ago, I stumbled across a book by an author that I was fond of when I was a kid. Been dead for 20 years, but going through his effects, someone in his estate found half of an unpublished book. Gave it to someone and said, hey, you write kind of like him, finish this. And so I went over to the library. Sure enough, the library had it, and I'm up until 1 o'clock in the morning reading it. It wasn't a good book. There was a reason he never finished it. And at 1 o'clock in the morning, as I finally put it down and turned out the light, the Lord spoke to my heart, and He said, so when was the last time that you sat down and talked to me nonstop for 4 hours? Yeah, I get that this book was like reconnecting with an old friend, but when was the last time we went at it for 4 hours straight? Redpath goes on and he points out, Christian means Christ's man. Are we? Are we His men, His women, trusting Him, waiting on Him, following Him? Because in the end, He promises it will be worth it. We can be Christ's men. Because the unbelievable thing is all we've got to do is ask. When we declare our allegiance to Jesus like Itai did to David, when we publicly, voluntarily, unequivocally say, as the Lord lives, I choose to follow you. You are risen. And I'm going to choose to let you live in me. You went to the grave like David went to Jericho. You bore the wrath. Jericho, the place of cursing. Jesus, you did that for me. And now you want to live in me. All the promises that Jesus was trusting in as he wrestled with Satan in the garden, all the promises that David was trusting in as he climbed that hill, the same promises we've read here tonight are the promises that we can trust in when we simply say, yes, God, I need you. I need you still. I need you again. We can say, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. Psalm 4, for you alone make me dwell in safety. That can be ours. And God is my salvation and my glory. Psalm 62, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Psalm 62. God is my salvation and my glory, my refuge. From whatever I need refuge from, it's God. And because it is, we get to know how the story ends. We get to cast our burden on the Lord, Psalm 55, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that He shall sustain us and never permit the righteous to be moved. Not because we're righteous in ourselves, but because we're righteous in Him. We get to know how the story ends. We trust Him. If we delight in Him. If we wait on Him and rest in Him and know that we know that we know He's going to work things out.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.